John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned their tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. We've been looking at pictures of Christ in John's gospel with the purpose of beholding the same glory that John saw when he said that we beheld the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And the word truth there, not just truthfulness, but the reality, the real. Christ in these early chapters is the disciple caller and the disciple maker. He has to take his early followers aside to teach them things because they've grown up in a religious culture that has a lot of wrong concepts when they would think of what the Messiah would be, what the Lord Jesus would be, that they had these ideas that were formed by their tradition, and they were so far off base that really Christ had to come and scrape all the old foundation away and start afresh. And not only did he have to teach them, but it was more than a teacher-pupil relationship. But he also had to take them into an apprenticeship, that is a hands-on training, because these were the men that would take the gospel to the world that was already full of religion of every type, each of them having bold claims about what their God could do. So how would anybody know that the gospel that John or Peter or James would preach was any different than the fables of the world? To teach them, Christ used signs. Now, we talked about this last week, so just a reminder. A sign is a thing that Christ does, whether it's miraculous or not, oftentimes it's a miracle, that is meant to convey a message. It's meant to point the observer away from this shocking event, like water turned to wine, and point them back to the doer. And it's meant not just to say that God's Son can do miraculous things, but it's meant to say something about the Son. So last week we looked at water being turned to wine, and we saw that the message there is that Christ came to give the very best, and he came to give it lavishly, not just a cup, 150 to 180 gallons of it. Now, today I wanted to introduce you to another concept that we need to know if we're to understand the Bible, and that is not a sign, but a type. Do you know what a type is? A type is something that is an object lesson, usually in the Old Testament, an object lesson which is pointing to a greater reality to come. Like a symbol or a shadow. And so when you read the book of Hebrews, especially 9 and 10, you find this idea over and over. The temple, we're going to find in John chapter 2, was a type. It had significance in itself. It was a place where men could come and meet with God. But more significant than that was that it was a shadow or a foreshadowing of something greater. It was a symbol of something more significant. It was a symbol of what Christ would be. The lamb, the Passover lamb, was a type. So it was important that they really observed the Passover. They really killed the lamb. That they really put the blood over the post and over the entrance of the house. But really, there's something much more significant than that. It's what it was saying about Christ. So, a type. Now, the type is the symbol. The anti-type is what that's the phrase we use to describe the substance. The lamb is a type, symbol. Christ is the anti-type. The temple is a type. Christ is the fulfillment. He's the anti-type. All right? Now, I don't like to use anti-type all the time because it just sounds so strange to us. We don't use that word. So we'll just talk about the type or the symbol and then the fulfillment. The shadow and the substance. A couple of rules about this. One is this, that it's very tempting to go through the Bible and find everything that you think reminds you of Christ and say, ah, that's Jesus. That's a picture of Jesus. When we talk about types and antitypes, types and fulfillments, it's much better to let the Bible tell you which one is a type and which might have applicability. You might see something and say, you know, that really reminds us of the way God treats us in Christ. But if the Bible doesn't speak of it as being a direct connection, as Jesus does in chapter 2, they talk about the physical temple. He's talking about his body. He's drawing a connection. All right. So then we have a right to say, well, the temple was not just a temple. It was a symbol of something greater. So we let the Bible tell us which ones are types. Second rule, and then we'll go on, is that in this type, this symbol and fulfillment, the fulfillment is always greater than the type. So if the temple impresses you in the Old Testament, and you're one of those people that love to read all the details of the gold and the silver and the bronze, and you like to go up in Arkansas where they have like a reenactment of everything, and if you, some of you I know do the Passover, if you're impressed with that, just remember that the fulfillment in Christ is more impressive than the type. All right, that's always the rule. You'll never have anything in the Bible that this impressive thing is a picture of Christ, and then you look at Christ and say, well, really, I think that the symbol was more impressive. It's not. All right, last week we looked at the sign, the lesson that we had in the water being turned to wine. And as I said, the message really was that God had sent his son to give the very best and to give it lavishly. So before we go on to the second sign, which is the cleansing of the temple, I want us to ask ourselves just a simple question. Right? The question is this. What have you done with what we saw last week? Have you, like the early disciples, rethought Christ at all based on last week? I mean, because you, most of us, have grown up in a religious culture that really dangerously misrepresents Christ. And so when we think the word Jesus or the person Jesus, we have our ideas, and oftentimes they're not very accurate. So when you think of Christ, do you think of him as bringing the very best and bringing it in such a lavish way? It's embarrassing how kind he is to us, how much he spoils the believer. Or how are you still thinking of Christ in the old way, that what he's come to do is to take away all the bad carbs and unprocessed and processed sugar and yank them off your table and give you health food? And you're supposed to ration out the little bits that he gives you at a time and live a really noble, sacrificial life. Is that what you think Christianity is? The world certainly thinks that of Christ. And it says to us, sin is a banquet. Christ is a lean cuisine meal, you know. Yeah, it's honorable for those of you that can live on lean cuisine, but it's no fun. The truth is, it's actually the opposite. Sin is poison. It never tastes the way it looks like it's going to taste when you look at the package. And Christ is the best. And you can have as much as you can hold. But have we been living on that? Well, let's look this week at our next picture of Christ, the next symbol. And remember, we're not really looking at it to talk about churches and temples as much as we're looking at it today. And we'll look at it again Wednesday at the same theme, and we'll apply it more to the church, the temple of God today. But today we want to look at it and see the glory of Christ and how that changes the way we think and live. Well, what happens in this account? After turning water to wine, they go to Capernaum and they stay there just a short time with Christ's family. So as far as we know, we still have the six disciples and Jesus, the earliest of the disciples. We have what? Andrew and Peter, James and John, Philip and Nathaniel. And now the Passover has come and they go back to Jerusalem. And it's the first time that Jesus has gone to the Passover since he's begun his labor as Messiah. He's been there many times. It was the Jewish law, the Old Testament required, that every Jewish male 12 years old and older had to attend this feast annually. And you had to bring a temple tax, which was a small tax. It was a half a shekel. And you had to bring a sacrifice and offer it. If you were wealthy, you could afford a calf or the lamb. If you were not so wealthy, you could afford a dove. It's an unparalleled picture of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. It's a wonderful drawing out in a very concrete way what it is to be rescued. What is the Passover? It's the commemoration of the time when God, bringing his people out of Egypt, he rescues them from slavery that they've been in for 400 years. How does he do it? He sends his judgment on the Egyptians. Not on the Jews. The judgment comes and kills the firstborn of the Egyptians, but as the death angel, so to speak, comes across the area where the Jews are living, every house that has the sacrificed blood of a lamb that they've killed and now they've eaten, and they put the blood above the door, every house that has the blood above the entrance is passed over, and the wrath of God doesn't abide there, doesn't affect that house. Now, it's a picture of how God rescues. Rescued from slavery. That's what sin is. Slavery. Rescued by a mighty act of God. Not by the cleverness of Moses or Aaron or any Israelite army. Rescued as not only by judgment, but by judgment coming upon another. Christ the Lamb put to death in our place. His blood over our life. And rescued as an act of pure mercy. No Jew could have come to God and said, I don't really need the lamb's blood above my door because I've lived such a good life. I don't deserve your wrath. When you read the book of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and you look at Leviticus, you see that the Jews are just as idolatrous at this point as the Egyptians. As soon as they get out of the country, they come and they're allowed to make, Moses is gone, so they feel free to make their own god and they make a golden calf just like an Egyptian would. So don't get the picture in your mind that Jews are rescued because they're really good and godly, and Egyptians are killed because they're really nasty and idolatrous, because the Jews are idolatrous too. So why does he rescue them? Because he'd made great promises to Abraham that he would raise up a people from Abraham. And that through that people, the Jews, would come the Messiah. Well, that's the Passover. And we need to understand that for what happens later. So Christ comes and he visits the temple. Now, he's about 30 years old and he comes and there's an astonishing scene. The first part of the astonishing scene is this. That the outer court, which is called the court of the Gentiles. All right, if you were a Jewish woman, you could go closer than Gentiles, but you couldn't go into the temple area as far as a Jewish man. And a Jewish man couldn't go in as close to the Holy of Holies as a Jewish priest. And only the high priest got to go into the heart of the Holy of Holies once a year. Right? So there's this picture of God's holiness and separation with these barriers. One of the courts, though, was open even to Gentiles. Now, the Gentile court, instead of being filled with Gentiles who are praying, is filled with animals and with bankers. And the reason is this, that the Jews have to bring a sacrifice. But, you know, if you're traveling 100 miles over dusty roads, it's a lot easier just to buy a lamb once you reach Jerusalem than to try to bring a lamb along with you, or to buy a dove instead of trying to keep the dove alive. And if you come from a foreign country, which so many of them did, you may not have the right kind of coin. You had to have the right kind of coin. They would not accept. You couldn't bring an American dollar. You couldn't bring a British pound. You had to bring a Tyrian coin. So you would come into town and you would need to go to the bank and exchange your money, Roman, Greek, whatever, for this half shekel coin, because they wouldn't accept just anything. And you had to buy a sacrifice animal. So it's just so much more convenient, instead of having it out in the city somewhere, where you get to the city and you say, my iPhone doesn't work in Jerusalem, where's the nearest bank? Oh, that's easy, it's over there. Instead, you just go right into the temple, and we don't really like Gentiles anyway as Jews, so they get kind of squished out during this week of festival, and I can go ahead and change my money and give my tax, and I can buy a sacrifice. And Christ sees that, and he is consumed with zeal for his Father's honor. And he takes some cords that were there, and he weaves them together, and he makes a whip, and he drives out all the money changers, turns over their tables, he drives out all the people that are selling their animals, and drives out the cattle, and tells the people with the doves to take their cages and leave. Now, there are two times this occurs in the life of Christ. There's the beginning of his ministry here in John chapter 2, and then there's the end of his ministry. Look at Mark chapter 11. Some people think that this is the same event, it's just reported in different ways. And that happens in the Gospels, different points of view to stress different truths about Christ. But that's not probably what's happened here. Because the details surrounding the event are so very different that you just would have to say that the writers of the Bible had lied in order to make one event. So we have the beginning of his ministry. He starts by cleansing the temple. And at the end of his ministry, near his crucifixion, he finishes by cleansing the temple again. Obviously, they've gone back to their old habits. Look at verse 15 of Mark 11. So they came to Jerusalem. And then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold the doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught them, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of thieves." And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. So there's toward the end of his ministry. He does it again. Now, then when he does this, back John chapter 2, when he cleanses the temple, the angry temple authorities, the priests and the Sadducees, they approach him and they say, "Well, what sign do you give to authenticate that you have the authority to act this way?" Now, this is a wicked question, and we'll talk about that in a minute. And it's wicked because it's the kind of question that you ask when you want to dodge a humiliating situation. And Christ gives them an answer, but it's a veiled answer. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you find a lot of parables, don't you? Where Jesus gives a story that teaches a truth. And if you're just a curious onlooker, or if you're an antagonistic listener in the audience, you don't get it. But if you're earnest, and you humble yourself, and you wrestle with what he says, you get it. So a parable has two purposes: to hide truth from those who don't really want the truth, and to reveal it in a very simple way to those that do want it. It's the same thing with this kind of statement in chapter 2. He says in verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." That's my authenticating, validating sign. And they don't get it. But later the disciples do. Destroy this temple. Not this temple made of stones with gold and silver. This temple, the body of Christ. And I'll raise it up. I'll build it again in 3 days. I'll be raised from the dead. Not build again the temple. And the Jews say, "Well, this took a long time. This took 46 years. We started in 20 B.C. It's about 26 A.D. now. And in fact, the Jews continued to build on the temple. They were using it, but they continued to improve on it and add to the structure all the way into the late 60 A.D. when the Romans came and destroyed it. What are the lessons that we learn from this? Well, we see the glory of the sun, and we see some applications for ourselves. Let's take first the glory of the sun. What do we need? What is it about this that gives us what we need to rethink Christ so we don't get stuck with a Mid-South idea of Jesus that isn't very accurate? And what is it about this that will take us into an apprenticeship with Christ so that we know how to live on these truths so that when we go to work or we visit family or we see friends at the ball field, we know how in a culture like this to bring the gospel to our friends? Well, there's a couple of things here. First of all, it is the glory of Jesus, the Son of God. And it is a thing that makes him precious to the believer, that he primarily loves the Father's good pleasure. And he loves it perfectly. Now, we see this love in a couple of ways. First, in the fact that he hates all things that profane the holiness of God. Now, the problem in John chapter 2 that Christ points out is not necessarily the same as the problem in Mark 11 or Matthew 21 that the other writers point out. At the beginning of his ministry, he doesn't mention here, according to John, the fact that they're thieves and robbers. That is, when you would come from a long way, they were price gouging. This lamb costs this much. Whoa, I could get 5 of those at home for that price. Yeah, but you're not at home. You're in the temple. We're all used to that kind of pricing. And when you come and you say, I have coins from Rome, I need to get a half shekel, and the guy says, well, it'll cost you this much. Whoa, back in Rome, half shekel costs this much. Well, you're not in Rome, are you? So if you want to pay your temple tax, you pay what we charge you. And surely the temple authorities also were financially benefited from this setup. So in the latter part of his ministry, when he cleanses the temple a second time, he does deal with the problem of an unrighteous business practice. You're gouging people. But here he doesn't mention that. So we'll leave that. What's the problem? Are you selling the wrong type of animals for sacrifices? Sheep with blemishes? Sickly cows? No. They're right. Are you giving them the wrong coin, not the one expected in Exodus chapter 30? No, you're giving the right coin. Then what's the problem? You have taken what is set apart for a special use by God, the court of the temple, and you have used it for a completely different purpose. You are profaning. Now, what is it to profane? It means you take something that's set apart to God and you make it special in its own category and you use it for common purposes. So the Gentile court, what's it for? It's so that those who are living under the darkness of idolatry can walk into the outer courts of the temple. They're not allowed to go as far as the Jews. They're not allowed to sit in on the feast of the Passover. The Jew would never have invited a Gentile into his house and said, we're killing a lamb and this is why we're doing it. We're going to eat it together with the bitter herbs and the unleavened bread because this is a picture of how God rescued us from Egypt. And it's a picture of one day how he'll rescue us from our sins. You could not have done that because if a Jew brought a Gentile into his home that day, he would have been ceremonially unclean and he would not have been able to participate in the week-long festivities. So a Gentile is on the outside, but he's allowed to come into the outer temple courts, and he's allowed to pray, and God will hear him. But instead of seeing God reflected in the ways that the Jews draw near to him, a Gentile comes into the outer courts, and once again the Jews show what they think of Gentiles, and his place for prayer is a stockyard. And the stench and the noise and the bartering back and forth of the bankers. What does he think of Jehovah when he sees that? Well, surely he thinks he's just like all the other gods. Right? Greedy for money, no better than the others. Christ is the perfect worshiper. And the perfect worshiper comes into contact with a sea of hypocrisy and greed. And he rebukes them. But the second aspect of Christ's love for the Father is the way he goes about doing it. As in John, the first half of chapter 2, so in the second half, do you remember when he comes and Mary says to him, they ran out of wine, and he says, your concerns are not my concerns in this issue. Mary, I have to do the work of the Messiah. I'm not just your son anymore. And you can't come to me and say, I think this would be a great idea for you to do in your kingdom, Jesus. Because I'm not obeying you. I'm obeying my Father's timing. Just in the same way, we see it even more clearly in chapter 2. When Christ was, say, 15, and he's the sinless Son of God at 15, and he comes into the temple, and there's no reason, biblically or historically, to believe that the first year that they did this, money trading, cattle selling inside the temple grounds, there's no reason to believe that it started this year. It's been going on for a while. As a 15-year-old, let's say, he sees it. Do you think he's not grieved? Don't you think, you ever met a 15-year-old having a whole lot of trouble thinking they have a lot to say? So don't you think he thought, as a sinless 15-year-old, I have some things I want to say about this practice? But he doesn't. At 19? What about at 25? Surely he's mature enough there. 27, 28, 29? Year after year he comes, year after year the Father is profaned, year after year he's misrepresented to the Gentiles, year after year convenience is the premium and what God wants is ignored, and Jesus of Nazareth says nothing until he's 30. Why? Because Christ is not primarily interested in fixing the world. He's not primarily interested in reforming Jewish religion. He's not even primarily interested in humanitarianism. He gave a family that was running low on wine 150 gallons of wine, but he doesn't do that again. He's not primarily a healer. He heals many people, but he doesn't heal everybody. He's not even primarily an evangelist telling people how they can have peace with God and be rescued and avoid hell. Because there are times where Christ is standing before crowds of thousands and thousands, and he leaves them to go talk to 12 men. So what is Christ primarily? He is a servant. And his Father is the master. And it's his Father's pleasure that he does every time. Not just good things. You remember what he says in chapter 6? I have not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. What about John chapter? Later we're going to run into John at the chapter 4. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Christ never says, it is my duty to do all the good I can do. To rescue all the people I can rescue. To heal all the sick that I can heal. To feed all the hungry. He says this, I am sent to do his pleasure. 29 years of Christ's life this has been going on, and the 30th year he makes a whip and drives them out, and the 33rd year he does it again. Why? Because it was the Father's timing. Now if Jesus had been primarily a reformer, then maybe he would have come and at age 25 he would have been so grieved he makes a whip and he drives them out. But it's disobedience, because it's not the Father's timing. And all that matters is the Father's pleasure. It is a glorious portrait of Jesus of Nazareth. And it makes him precious to his church. That he is not just going about doing great things to fix the problem. He is fixing the problem. But he is going about doing the Father's pleasure. Second thing we see about Christ here of his glory. And that is, we see a little window into the fact that he's not just a great reformer or not just a great teacher or prophet, but he himself is God. So he says to them, stop making my Father's house of merchandise. Now he's not a zealot, and there were zealots then. There were men who lived in a special community, separated from other Jews because they thought, the rest of you Jews are compromised. You Pharisees are compromised. You Sadducees are definitely compromised. You temple authorities are greedy, graft-filled compromisers. The temple is polluted. They're called the Essene monks. So we won't even go into the temple because it's so sinful right now. Now, Jesus is not a zealot like that who comes to make sure that Old Testament laws are kept perfectly. After all, he's been a lot of times and he's not done that. He's not even just an Old Testament prophet that comes and blasts these people and says, "This is the house of the Lord that you're defiling." He is the heir. He's the son. He comes to his own house, and they've forgotten whose house it is. They think it's their house, and they're free to adjust things. And he comes and says, "Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise." He has all authority because it's his house. Next thing we see about Christ, he is the true temple. And that's where we talked about those types and anti-types, those foreshadowings and fulfillments. The Old Testament temple, all right, which had been destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed and rebuilt, all right, this Old Testament temple, it was really a shadow of what Christ is. You think about the Old Testament temple, a place where men could come, men and women, and cry out and meet God. A place where a priest does things that affects your soul. A place where a sacrifice is offered. A place where God dwells on earth among men in the Holy of Holies. But Christ is all of that perfectly. He is the dwelling of God among men. God come in the flesh. Emmanuel walks into the temple. God is in the temple now. He is the real meeting place, the mercy seat, where a sacrifice will be accomplished. He is the real chief priest. He is the court of the Gentiles. Where can people who aren't Jews find peace with God? At the person of Jesus Christ. If you think about the sacrifice system, there were the whole burnt offerings. Christ is the whole burnt offering. It was a way of saying to God, "I am completely dedicating my life to you. I take the animal and every aspect of that animal is to be consumed. The priest isn't allowed to eat any of this." Then there were sin offerings. "God, I'm making an offering as an expression of my need, that mercy would be shown to me because I've sinned against you." Christ is the sin offering. Christ is the thanksgiving offering. There were offerings that come and you didn't burn them. You waved them before the Lord and the priest was allowed to keep them. And it was a picture of how grateful you were to God. In the humanity of Jesus, he lives a life of such perfect devotion that everything the Father wants is given. A whole consecration. A sin offering. A life of perfect gratitude. Think about the furniture in the temple. There's a laver, a big, flat kind of pan that holds special water to be for the priest to be cleansed. Christ is the laver that cleans people. There's an altar for a sacrifice. Christ is the altar and the sacrifice and the priest. You go into the holy place. There's a candlestick that holds all those candles, the menorah. Christ is the light of the world. There's bread. Christ is the bread of life. Christ is the incense that goes up in the holy place that pleases God. He likes, in the Old Testament way of speaking of it, he likes the smell of that incense. Christ's life pleases the Father. Christ is the mercy seat that covers an offended law and is covered in his own blood and has never been washed. And there's a veil, and Christ is the veil. And Hebrews says that when he died on the cross, it was like the veil is his own body and it's torn in two, in a sense, by his death. Everything, Hebrews chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10 says, everything about the Old Testament system has been fulfilled in Christ. And it's not that he presented all the sacrifices and went to all the right things at the right times. Only it is that his entire person was completely dedicated to the will of God. Because God has never really been that interested in the death of an animal on an altar. What he has been interested in is what that would be a picture of. The complete offering of the God-man for his people. Well, we don't have time to look at it again, but if you want clarification, just look at Hebrews 9 and 10. It's a great aspect of Jesus Christ's glory for his church that we look at him and we realize that in all of our inadequate expressions to God and our pitiful songs and our stumbling prayers and our divided hearts and our fragmented thoughts during a worship service. Not one of us has ever given God the worship that he deserves without imperfection. But Christ has. And He's our temple. And the Father is satisfied. Let me give you another aspect of Christ's glory. He's not just the temple cleanser and the temple itself. He is the temple builder. Destroy this temple. 3 days I'll raise it up. In the resurrection of the body of Jesus Christ, the Father declares what? That everything the Son has taught and done pleases Him. And that the sacrifice on the cross that He's made for His people, it has been accepted. Right? No doubts. No doubts that when this man died for me, maybe God the Father wasn't happy with that. Maybe that wasn't enough and I need to add a little more. He comes up out of death and reigns at the right hand of God. And what does it do? The moment He is raised from the dead, in His resurrection, He is establishing, coming up out of the grave, He is building a completely new temple. Not one made of marble and gold, but what? What does Paul say? One made of living stones. The resurrection of Jesus Christ makes the beautiful stone temple in Jerusalem immediately obsolete. Now there is a living temple. God dwelling with men in every believer's heart, individually and as a corporate body. Listen to what Paul says at the end of Ephesians chapter 2. Through Him, that is Christ, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer, and then He gives a list what you're not, gives another list what you are. You're no longer strangers, aliens, foreigners, but now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. When God calls His Son forth, He has quarried out of the grave the chief stone of a new building. And the new temple, the church, the believers, is superior to the old temple in every possible way because of our union with Christ. When you walked into the old temple, you would see all of these things happening, and all these symbols and all these, this structure teaches us something about God. But you tell me, how much can you learn from about God from stones and rituals compared to one believer rescued from the love of sin and brought into the kingdom of Christ? One stumbling, imperfect Christian is a much clearer portrait of the work of redemption than any building could ever have been. And the privileges of the new temple are better than the old temple. Every believer has access to the holiest by faith all the time. Every place, every event. The believer in sin is still aware of a connection with Christ, aren't you? And you're ashamed. I'm sinning against the God that I belong to. But we're not out of God's presence. We're not out of God's family because we've sinned. Sometimes we think it would be easier that way. I could sin and God would leave me and I'd leave God, and then I can live the way I want. I don't have to worry about the fact that I'm sinning against my Father. I'm not anymore. I'm just sinning against a king that doesn't like me either. And then later I can come back to him. The Christian has access to God even in the midst of sin. Not that we want it. Every task in a Christian life, every legitimate task, is an opportunity to meet God and to offer it up to God. Every relationship is an opportunity. Every place, every event, every moment of every day, you have access to God. The Jew never had that. Not in this way. Think of the product of the new temple. All of life is a living sacrifice for the Christian now. Listen to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, a sweet smelling aroma. There's the Old Testament image there. A sacrifice, the smoke goes up from the sacrifice. God is pleased with the sacrifice. And Paul turns to the church and says, therefore, imitate God. And what I mean by that is, live like Christ lived. Every moment, walking in love. Love for God, love for others. And your life, like Christ, a sacrifice. Pleasing. Well, those are pictures of the glory of Christ. Now let's just have a few applications for ourselves. How do we rethink the Christian life based on this really simple event in the life of Jesus? Well, the first application is this. There are questions, and then there are questions. And not all questions are the same. And there are, unfortunately, stupid questions. Or there are questions that Jesus Christ rejects, and then there are questions that he answers. And the question that the people gave to Jesus in this event was what? What sign do you show us since you do these things? In other words, by what authority do you drive these men and their cattle out of our temple? We gave them permission. We had a contract. Jesus had turned the Jewish authorities' idea of church on its head. He had turned the Jews' idea of religion on its head. This is not okay. Well, by what authority do you have? Can you give us a sign that shows you have authority to treat us this way? Now, that was a wicked question for them. Why? Why did they ask the question? Because it's a dodge. Instead of saying to this man who's just driven your greedy money changers out, instead of saying, you know, you're right. We should never have done this. The Old Testament never allows this. And we've held the Gentiles out. They have no place to seek the Lord now. And here we are making money. And for our personal convenience, we don't care that we profane God. And any man could have come in. Any woman could have come in and said, you know this is wrong. And the temple authorities should have hung their head in shame and said, you're right. You're right. But instead, they don't say, you're right. They say, well, show us some special sign. They're dodging the issue. They don't want to repent. They don't want to take Christ seriously. So they put the ball back in his court and say, well, if you can show some great miracle, then maybe we'll take you seriously. And he gives them only one sign. I'll be raised from the dead. And then you'll know. You should have taken me seriously. But I don't think that the question is a wicked question in itself. I think it was wicked in the way they ask it. But I think you really ought to ask this question. Jesus Christ comes to us. We've grown up in a very me-centered religion. Everybody does. Whether it's Roman Catholic or Southern Baptist or Presbyterian or Methodist, for the most part, apart from a great intervention of God, all religion ends up sinking down into the cesspool of a me-centered thing. It exists for me, to get me off the hook, to make me happy, whatever. Christ comes. And becoming a Christian means he comes and he turns all your religion on its head. Not your bad stuff only, but your good stuff gets thrown down in the dirt right in front of you. And you have a choice. You can ask a question, rightly or wrongly. You can dodge what the Bible says to you and say, well, who do you think you are to tell me that my ideas of God aren't very accurate and that I have to follow God fully and that I have to actually die to myself and take up my cross and follow him? I mean, I have a different idea of God. I have an idea of God that I've grown up with, and my family had the same idea of God, and my idea of God is just fine with my self-centered religion. And my preacher is the one that told me that I could act this way, and he's fine with it, and my church is fine with it. But the question is, when you meet Christ in the scriptures and you pull off all that varnish that you've got on your religion, and it's you and God, and he turns it all upside down and dumps it out in front of you, and you know now that it's all been about you and it's not about him, and you are not a Christian, and you've never been born from above, then you have the opportunity to say, by what authority do you turn all my good religion upside down? And the answer is, Christ's authority. Or you can ask the question and say, I hear you, but unless you can prove to me that I got to do what you say, I'm not doing anything. So, you can create a fog bank of questions for God. And these questions, right? These questions, you just back up into your questions, and then you say, well, I still have a lot of questions, and I'm going to give my life to Jesus when I get all my questions answered. It's a lie. And the proof is he's not answered any of your questions, because I don't find Christ interested in answering the questions of people who are using questions as a shield. But then there are those who ask honest questions because you want to know, God, how can I be yours? How can you get glory from a life like mine? How can I know you? And how can I be loved? And the answers. So which one are you? The one that's getting the answers and the way is clear and you're following Christ? Or the one that has a whole list of very convenient questions that sound so spiritual, but you know that it's just a dodge? Well, let me give you another application. It's not very practical to be pragmatic. Pragmatism, we've talked about it before. It just means that you think that if something looks like it's working, it must be good. It looks like it works. Imagine the Jewish way of thinking here. It's a long way from the four corners of the earth back to Jerusalem. And I think we would have a better turnout at next year's Passover. Imagine the first year. If only we would sell the animals right here in the temple. I mean, we can put it in the Gentile court. I put it in the woman's court, but my wife, you know, won't let me. So that sounds like a good idea. And if we had money changers here so you could have the right coin, then everybody would know it'd just be easier. And if it's more convenient, then more people will be involved in religion. And if more people are involved in religion, then God is going to be happier. It's a lie. Is God happy with what's happening in chapter 2? Not at all. People aren't really coming and meeting the living God. They're not really seeing God portrayed in this wonderful picture of the Passover. What they're really doing is just, many of them are showing up and tipping their hat to God, paying their coin, buying their animal. And they're just doing religion. We think the same way today. We need to adjust church to fit people's desires. And people's desires are not what they were in 1950, for which I'm very grateful. So we don't want to do church like 1950. But is it our job to chase around the newest fad? And to say, well, whatever you people out there want, I know you don't want to come in here, so you tell me what you want, and we'll give you what you want, then more people will come to church, more people come to church, more people will get religious, and God will be happier. And it's a lie. What we've done is we have made an entire city, little one like this, New Albany, Christianized. But does it know the Lord? Or has it grabbed onto a God that we've invented and adjusted so that they can fit? It's a dangerous thing to be so practical. God is not practical. Christianity has never been practical. It doesn't really work. God works. But no religious system really works at all. What does the world think when it comes to the American church? And it sees that we've adjusted ourselves to fit the world's appetite. Surely it thinks kind of what the Gentiles must have thought. Your God is just like all the other gods. They adjust themselves to us too. What if you listen to a Christian radio? What do they think of God? Oh, he's always asking for money. He's greedy. You go to a Christian bookstore. Look at the profaning of God at an average Christian bookstore. Here's a t-shirt rack. And if the name Jesus sounds a lot like a word in a popular advertising slogan, then we put the ad, the slogan, the emblem that everybody recognizes, whether it's Coca-Cola or Budweiser, doesn't matter. We put it on a shirt, and we work in some funny, humorous, clever way, the name of God or Jesus in there. And we say, isn't this wonderful? And we profane the King so that we can get people to look at a t-shirt. And from bumper stickers to coffee mugs to Christian mints that say the name Jesus on the mint, so you'll remember Jesus before you take your mint, to a little rock that's varnished and it has a Bible verse on it, to a little metal angel that you're supposed to put in your pocket to remind you to pray. American evangelicals have outdone all the Jewish nonsense. We're selling God everywhere. And we lower Him down as low as we can get Him, just so we can make a dollar. Now, you can say it's for evangelism, but I would be willing to bet a lot that if I worked for a marketing company that was hired by religious groups, and my idea of a t-shirt that was a clever little twist on a phrase in the Bible, if my idea sold the 10 million t-shirts that year, and last year my idea of a t-shirt, which was just kind of a Bible verse with a maybe picture of a sunset or something, only sold 2,000, right? When my idea sold 10 million, I'd be praised because our company made a lot. And I'd be asked to design another one. So we have the same problem. And we're going to have our religion turned on its head. And we're going to have to ask ourselves, am I living in a type of Christianity that's all about me? It's convenient. It's centered around me. And if Jesus comes and turns it on its head, am I going to use a question to dodge the real guilt? Am I going to say, well, I'm not so sure? Let me give you another application. If you see that your religion is about yourself, don't waste any time trying to cleanse yourself. You can sweep your temple all you want, but you'll never get it clean. Do you remember the story that C.S. Lewis wrote, Voyage of the Dawn Treader, and there's a little nasty guy in there? What's his name, kids? What's the nasty kid's name in Voyage of the Dawn Treader? Eustace. I call him Useless, but his name's Eustace. And something happens to Eustace. He becomes a dragon, right? But really, let's think about Eustace. He was a nasty, selfish brat that nobody ever would want to hang around Eustace, but they were forced to because they were family. And on the inside, Eustace is a nasty dragon already. Now, all right, he's changed into a dragon on the outside. So it's like what he was on the inside, the nasty selfishness, is on the outside now. Do you remember how he tries to fix himself? He starts clawing off all those scales. But every time he claws off all of his scales and he looks himself in the water, he has another set of scales underneath, so he claws off that suit of scales, and he's got another. Have you, not just children, adults, have you never tried it? You're like an onion. There's no end to the layers. You fix one part of your religion, and then you get underneath, there's another problem. You try to clean that up, you scratch that off. Then there's another. There's problems in your thoughts. There's problems in your desires. There's problems with your bank account. There's problems with your marriage. There's problems with your children. There's problems everywhere. You're contaminated through and through, and you can try to scratch off the scales, but you're still a dragon on the inside. And then, of course, in the book, the picture of Christ there, the lion Aslan, comes, and he peels all that off, and he makes him a new person. Now, we all have trouble and sin, and we all have problems with our religion. Even a believer has to keep adjusting their religion to God, or else it drifts. But listen, do not waste any time cleaning yourself up. It's Christ only that drives out the self-centered, self-worshippers in the heart and takes possession. So go to Him. Let me give you another application. A test of our love. Are you indifferent when you see God profaned in religious settings? When you go to the Christian bookstore and there are things said about God on the book covers and things said on the teachers. Does it not bother you? Can you watch stuff on television, the religious program, and things are said about God? Does it not bother you when you see sin in our church here? Doesn't it bother you when you see sin in yourself? Does it bother you? Is it love or is it pride? Now here's the test. Pride is merciless toward those people over there that are doing stupid things that we wouldn't do. Right? And it loves to point out their flaws. And the result is you feel very smugly spiritual because you're not doing it. So we look at John chapter 2 and the Jews are selling those things. We look at Roman Catholics and they sell all kinds of little gadgets and saints and things. And you can buy these little statues and we say, huh, they just don't know anything about God. But if it's pride, that's where it stops. And it's not universal. That is, you don't get angry about sin here or here. You're merciless toward people there. You're easy on yourself. But what about love? Christ loved the Father perfectly. Every time the Son sees sin, he's grieved. When we see sin in other religious areas of our culture, are we grieved? Because it's our Father. And because there are people who are deceived and they think that this is good, but they're off track. When we see sin in the church here, are we grieved? When we see sin in our own hearts, are we grieved? Now, one test of love is how you respond. And we're going to talk about that a lot Wednesday night, so I'm not going to talk about it now. But we ought to be like Jeremiah, who says in chapter 13, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. And he says that to a group of Jews who are being carted out of Jerusalem and sent into captivity. In Mark chapter 6, John the Baptist says to King Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. He's grieved. Acts chapter 17, Paul is waiting in a city called Athens. He's waiting for a group of his fellow workers to catch up with him, and they're headed somewhere else. Athens is not meant to be a great preaching station. It's just to stay the night. And he walks through the city, and he sees all these places devoted to the empty idolatry of Greece. And he's grieved, and this is what he says. It says, when Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Are you like Paul? Grieved when you see the religion of our culture and you realize we are given over to idols. Well, one more application and we're finished. The hope is not us. And it's not us becoming great reformers, though the Lord may have us act in a reforming way, certainly, as we follow Him. And it's not that we go around and try to correct everybody in your church. You're going to make yourself unpopular if you go around and tell everybody what's wrong with them, because there's certainly enough wrong with all of us at Christ Church that you could become the full-time minister of rebuke, right? But you will lose your job in a few days because no one will want you around. There is a question of timing and the right approach to help other people grow in the Lord. But here's what I want you to finish thinking with. When we see the church at large or this little church, when we see the reputation of Christianity at large or your testimony, it is easy to despair because there's so much wrong with us. But do not forget that the King who cleansed a stone building is much more interested in cleansing an everlasting spiritual temple than he ever was cleansing a stone building. What is the use? Why bother cleanse the temple when 3 years from John chapter 2, it will be obsolete? Why bother cleansing the temple, which Matthew, Mark, and Luke mention at the end of your ministry, when within months it will be obsolete? You might as well bulldoze it. And the answer is that Christ is everlastingly interested in a holy people. He is still interested in a holy people. And so when I see sin in me, I can try to fix me. Certainly I need to repent. But how much better to go to God and say, God, you are the only one that cleanses temples. And whatever you want from me, I will do it if you'll give me grace. But I will turn from sin and I will turn to you in these specific areas. And if you're concerned about the church and you see inadequacies in a church, you can spend your whole time, like I'm tempted to do, laying down despairing, oh God, when are we going to do better? Or you can go to Christ and say, you're the one. 30 years, God was profaned. And when it came time, then He was honored. Wait on the Lord. It may be a while. He will have His way with His people. It is the glory of Christ that He still cleanses His spiritual temple.